I trust you've thought of those words of the chorus as we have sung them. Some hymns are very, very easy to sing. But when you stop to think of them, they're very challenging. Whate'er my cross may be. Many of you have crosses I know nothing about. Each, I suppose, has his own particular cross, his own particular burden. And there are some that are very heavy. They're hard to bear. There are folk who live with constant pain, can only be dealt with by very harsh drugs. My heart goes out to them. I have a friend who lives on 140 milligrams of OxyContin per day. I don't know how she reads. I don't know how she prays. 10 milligrams of that stuff would knock me out for a day. But yet there are folk with these burdens, crosses, sicknesses. The case we have heard of Marlene and Karen, bereavement. Whatever my cross may be, I will endure. And I will go on. I trust the Lord will enable us not only to sing it, but even as his word is preached, that he'll encourage us to do it. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, still us now in the presence of God. Thou dost see every heart, both here in the church and wherever people are listening in and whoever will listen in as they download the service. Lord, thou dost see the need. Thou dost see the challenges that God's people face. Thou dost know the heartaches and the heartbreaks, the broken bodies, the disturbed minds, the challenged families. Lord, thou dost see it all. Thou dost also see the world around us in all its wicked ungodliness, the society of which we are a part, at least in a manner. And, O God, thou dost see what a hatred it has of the gospel. We pray for grace to continue faithful and victorious, not victims but victors, through him that loved us and gave himself for us. Bless thy word now. Hide the preacher behind the cross. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit and give power to the preaching of the word. Make it mightily effective to every waiting heart. To thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. This morning, well, it's this afternoon by now, since we didn't start until noon. I have a subject I think that suits every Christian. I want us to think today of fighting through our fainting fits. Spiritual fainting fits are things that we all know all too much about. And so when we find instruction in the Word of God as to how we are to face these fainting fits and ultimately conquer them, we should, to use Paul's words, give the more earnest heed to these things that we have heard. We have just been reading in the Old Testament in the 8th chapter of Judges. The background is very simply stated and understood. Gideon and his stalwart 300 men were busy chasing down the kings of Midian, the enemies of God and his people. But they were growing weary, and they were also very hungry. But given their situation, help was very hard to come by. And that wasn't really very surprising, because they were pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And in popular opinion, in any military showdown between The kings of Midian and their 15,000 soldiers, highly trained, and Gideon and his motley band of 300 men. In any showdown, the Midianites were odds-on favorites to win. These Midianites had been devastating Israel for a number of years. Their great military superiority meant that they could do pretty much what they pleased, and what they pleased to do certainly wasn't pretty. We read that they drove the Israelites into dens and mountains, and so they reduced the men of Israel to being a weak guerrilla force, even in their own land. Then they kindly let the Israelites plow the ground. They let them sow the seed. They let them tend the growing harvest. But when the reaping time came, they and the Amalekites invaded the land afresh. They overran it with their own people, and they stole the harvest for themselves and for their livestock. As we read in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, they entered into the land to destroy it so that Israel was greatly impoverished. Now, all this happened in Israel at a time of national apostasy. You see, national sin has national consequences. The sooner Britain learns that lesson, the better, because it's headed on a pathway of destruction. This happened in a time of national apostasy from God, from truth, from the scriptures, from the law, and for all that these things stood for. It took a lot to bring the people to their knees. A prophet appeared commanding them what they had to do, and at last the people cried to the Lord, and in his mercy he raised up Gideon. After whittling down Gideon's army from 32,000 to 300 for the first decisive battle, the Lord gave Gideon a great victory. Gideon then called Ephraim. All Gideon was of a small family in Manasseh, but he called the whole of Mount Ephraim to join in the pursuit of the fleeing Midianites. Meanwhile, he and his 300 men continued valiantly, and they hoped tirelessly. But they were only human. Sometimes you forget that in the work of God. We're dealing with real flesh and blood humans, with all their weaknesses, with all their follies, with all their failures. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If there were, I would tell you, don't join it. Clear off, because you would ruin it. We're dealing with ordinary people. And these people were human, and they began to feel very weary in the battle. And therefore we read in verse 4, they were faint, yet pursuing. What were they pursuing? They were pursuing the goal of extirpating the enemy from their land. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. This is Old Testament history. But as with all Old Testament history, this has a vital spiritual message for us. There's a direct parallel between the physical struggles of the Israelites and the spiritual struggles of the Israel of God, his church, and even his people thought of as individuals. So I want us to think of this text, faint yet pursuing, for help in overcoming our own fainting fits in the service of Christ. First thing we've got to understand, and I'm not going to dwell on this at any great length. I'd like to, but I'll not for your sake. It's this, that the cause of Christ is under attack from powerful and well-entrenched enemy forces, and we are called to oppose them. Now let's understand that. The devil has never declared a truce in his battle against God, Christ, the Bible, and the church. He has never declared a truce. The way some Christians live, you would imagine that all was now at peace on the Western Front, and that we could all come to terms with the world, because the world is no longer at enmity with God. As Martin Luther well said, this vile world is no friend of grace, not a friend of God. This is true in every level of experience. It's true in the nation. There's a battle going on in every nation, especially here in the West. It will reach the other nations, but it is amazing to think that if you want anything approaching a standard of biblical morality, you have to go to places that were once thought heathen, once thought dark, and we sent missionaries to them, and now they're sending missionaries back to heathen Britain. There's a battle in the nation, and it's against God and against His truth. I want you to understand this. Our government is against our God. So never get caught up too much with the government, for it's against our God. Our parliament, though it has some good men in it, and may God increase their tribe, it's against our God. You've only got to look at the things that they have enacted. And they are acting out the agenda of hell. That's where we are. It's true in the church. This church came into being to fight what was then called modernism. It's a very old-fashioned term now because while we keep using the term, actually, modernism is a thing of the past. Same heresies dressed up in different wrapping nowadays. But this church came into being to fight modernism. That is a form of dealing with Scripture that denied the truth of God's Word. It used rationalistic criticism to overthrow the Bible. It put men in the pulpits who denied every major doctrine of the Bible. And then came along another form of apostasy, usually incorporating many of the very same ideas of the rationalists, and they formed the ecumenical movement, and they sought to establish not only a one-world church encompassing Protestantism and Romanism, but ultimately a one-world religion. It's called syncretism. And this church came into being to take a stand against those things. Now, we're in a minority, and I have to be very honest with you. The tide is out as far as a separatist stand is concerned. Fewer and fewer and fewer people are willing to be separatists outside the camp of apostasy. Fewer and fewer people are willing to take the stigma and the reproach. We have more and more people, even in the Free Presbyterian Church, defecting to positions of greater ease, coming to terms with these modern Midianites. It's true in the local church. You can't seek to be a soul-winning church, a praying church, without the devil leveling his big guns against you. It's true in the family. I'm not going to go down this road because it would take a long time. I've just returned from Scotland where I've been asked to give a lecture. I hate giving lectures, but I was asked to do it, on the subject of the family under attack. It entailed a lot of research and study into what is going on in the Western world, here in Britain, the United States, and other places. I can tell you this, that we're living in a day when the state, by its own actions, has for decades been undermining the family. And I don't want to get into the sociology and the politics of it all, but I will say this, the things that people in Britain today, even Christians, take as normal and they expect from their government were the things that were set down, started, as far as I can see, from two Swedish sociologists. They set out the program many years ago. It's now being enacted. And the aim was to destroy the family as the Bible presents it and replace it with the power of the almighty state. It's a battle for your family. And if you parents don't keep aware of that, I fear you'll shed many a tear over lost children in days to come. And of course, there's the personal level. This is the area of sanctification. I referred a minute or two ago to people who live as if there were no battle with the devil in the world. My friend, let me tell you this. Your heart is under attack. I don't know if you've ever read John Bunyan's classic work, The Holy War. I know most people have heard of The Pilgrim's Progress, and almost everybody agrees it's his greatest work, and I suppose in many ways, as far as literature and theology and all go, it could well be. Personally, in many ways, not in every way, but in many ways, I prefer reading The Holy War. It's a picture of man's soul, and it shows how Satan and all the powers of hell are directed against that citadel of man's soul. There's a battle there. The cause of Christ in your life, the cause of godliness, the cause of holiness, the cause of prayer, the cause of raising your family according to this word, the cause of you taking your place in the church of God and serving him as he deserves to be served. All these things are under strenuous attack. Second thing we learn from this is this, that we must never be content with any victory that leaves the enemy still functioning. Gideon gained a victory with 300 men over the vast array of the Midianites who ended up slaughtering themselves in their rush to get away. He gained a signal victory. He had seen them flee in disarray. He had caught the princes Oreb and Zeb, and he had slain them. And then his forces had been augmented by the flood of people coming from Mount Ephraim. But still many of the Midianites lived to fight another day. And therefore he had to pursue them relentlessly. They crossed Jordan, so he had to cross Jordan to go after them. In other words, victory is not a reason to relax. Victory is always a reason to pursue the enemy even further. That's something that churches find hard to understand. In the Free Church, we have had some signal victories over apostasy. But I fear that in many cases we have not followed that up. And I get sick sometimes listening to people who are living in the past. They're living in the glow of former days. I get sicker still of the people who think, oh, if only we could do what we were doing then. We didn't get blessed in the past because of how good we were, how well we served. We got through to God and God answered prayer. That's all there is to it. We don't need to live in the past. But oh, we do need to realize that the enemy is still in existence. And we have got not to relax, but to give extra exertion to keep our eyes on the task. Let us as a church keep our eyes on the task. And let us not be distracted. As a denomination, there is a big task. We're not the only Bible believers in Northern Ireland, but I want to tell you, we are the only denomination that in its very formation deliberately became a militant church that would stand against the apostasy of the day. Without fear, without favor, without compromise. Let us pursue that. On a local level, keep the vision before you. There are many things to distract you. We'll read of one of them here in the opening verses of chapter 8. As time permits, I'll have something to say about that in a moment. Always issues coming in to distract you from the main thing. And how many local churches have lost the vision of what they ought to be doing, to be distracted because of something they want to do. The enemy is marching. He hasn't given up. Let us therefore pursue. But the third thing we find is that even the greatest of warriors grow weary. Gideon's men were unusual men, but they were weary for many reasons. The first was simply fatigue. These 300 men had a long, hard stint in the field. They were physically exhausted. They were physically hurting. They weren't the only ones to feel like this. Do you remember Elijah? Elijah, after Mount Carmel and his great victory on Mount Carmel, and then at the brook Kishon, when he slew those heathen priests, and he was looking for a mighty deliverance, then he got what W.P. Nicholson called a love letter from Jezebel, and his heart sank. And he was so weary, so faint, that when that problem came, he just ran away and wanted to die. Without sounding too mundane, let me tell you, if you're going to guard your spiritual life, you will harvest your time to make sure you are not constantly overtired. One great modern writer has pointed out that we don't read. Now, we can't say it never happened because we don't have every incident in the life of Christ given to us in the Gospels. But according to the record, the Lord Jesus never spent 2 consecutive sleepless nights. You think of that. I'm not talking about people now who have periods of insomnia, they have a medical difficulty. But I am talking about people who are so busy in the rat race of life that their body's tired, their brain's tired. They come to the Bible, it may as well be written in Chinese. They can't think through a word of it. They come to pray, and they spent more time sleeping than praying. Gradually, they begin to lose out with God. They're fainting through fatigue. And then there's the spiritual fatigue. Comes through disappointment at times. I couldn't begin to enumerate the causes why people mentally, spiritually just feel worn down. Temptations, trials, one thing after another. And if I can say this very gently, and I say it with all of, shouldn't give away the number of years, but 56 years of dealing with people in God's work. Very often, those trials are compounded by the fact that the people you depend on for the most help don't give help, but hurt. Years ago I heard, I think I know who wrote this, but I'll not quote it in case I'm wrong, the statement that the Christian army is the only army in the world that buries its wounded. If you were in the U.S. Marine Corps, or the British Marines, or the SAS, or some of the special units of our armed forces, they have this constant thing drummed into them. We will never leave a wounded comrade behind. How many are hurting today through fatigue? Frustration. The frustration that Elijah felt when he thought he had got a great victory and he still found Jezebel was in a position to threaten him. Frustration that these men felt that having won such a great victory, they still had to face 15,000 Midianites who were still a threat. It seemed that the battle would never end. And they were therefore faint. Most of all, they were faint through lack of food. How often it's been said that an army fights on its stomach. Every good general knows that. Doesn't matter how well trained his troops are, doesn't matter how committed they are, doesn't matter what their equipment is. If they're starved, they'd be beaten. An army fights on its stomach. Gideon's men had run out of provisions, so they were weary. Same was true of Elijah. The same is true of so many of God's people. I'm not talking in the case of us Christians. I'm not talking about physical bread, though it's true that many of God's people around the world, when they pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," they're praying it from the depths of hearts that know what poverty and starvation is. But for us in the rich West, there is a different kind of famine. It's the famine of the hearing of God's word, as Amos calls it. And I tell you, we have bred so many Christians who have become faint because they're not feeding, they're not feasting on the bread of life. They're not spending the time in the scriptures that they ought to spend. When they read the Bible, it's a cursory reading. How little meditation there is on the things of God. You know, one of the tragedies of the day in which we live, and this is particularly true, and I'm going to have to say it, it's particularly true of the free church. You realize it's almost impossible for free Presbyterians now to produce a decent book because there's not enough people willing to read. Now that's a tragedy. When you have people who are spiritually starving, they're going to be spiritually faint. No matter how enthusiastic they are, no matter how hopeful they are, no matter how much they desire to do great things, the want of food, starvation, these them faint. The men of Succoth and Penuel proved that the lack of friends is another cause of grief. And then the opening chapter of the chapter, factions. Factions. Haven't we proved that to our own hurt across our churches? Haven't we proved that? Factions. God save us from the folly, the arrogance, the pride, the egotism of factions. The Ephraimites came. Why didn't you call us to the battle? At the beginning. Why did we not get in for the glory at the beginning? A soft answer turns away wrath, as Gideon proved. And he mollified them. But the very fact that they were mollified by what he said shows at the heart of factions, there's always pride. Men and women, these are the things that cause us to grow weary. They break the spirit. And as Solomon asked in his proverb, a wounded spirit, who can bear? However, as we close, I'll say this, that however faint we feel, we must continue by faith, trusting the Lord to feed us, to lead us, and to prosper us in our service for Him. Where we can put away the causes of our fainting, let us do it. And where we can't, let us keep on pursuing however we feel. Remember God's promise, and it cannot fail. God had spoken to Gideon. He had said in chapter 6:14, we read that, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? That's where we've got to step back as a denomination, as a church, and as individuals. Have not I sent thee? Did I not launch you forth on this great crusade for the truth of God in a day of apostasy? Go in this thy might. But Lord, I'm fainting. I'm fainting. I can't take any more. I'm worn out. Okay. But remember this. Our might has never been the might of our strength. It's never been the might of our character. It has never been the might of our endeavors. It's never been the might of our praying or our learning or our evangelizing or our anything. The only might that accomplishes anything is the might that God supplies. There is such a thing as the power of God, the Holy Spirit. One thing, as a student, along with others who came a little later as students, one thing we learned from Dr. Paisley was this. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to have the power of the Holy Ghost in your life and in your ministry. And without that, you can do nothing. You have might. You have power. Christian, do not let the devil talk you out of the reality. You have the resources of the infinite, omnipotent God of glory. And He makes them available to you, to His church. Keep your mind on the fight, not your feelings. Esther said, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to do what God has called me to do. Just think of a moment of the cost of failure. If Gideon had failed in this follow-up operation, all the other victory would have been wiped out. Midianites would have been back with a vengeance. The ground gained would have been lost, and the situation would have been worse than ever. Men and women, we've got to realize we cannot afford to fail. Pursue, even though we're weak. Never lose sight of the final goal. And especially is this true in our personal lives. The extirpation, the complete expulsion of the power of the enemy, so that the Lord is reigning in power among his people. That's the goal. But could I say this? That when you want to bring it all together, you've got to go from the Old Testament to the New. You've got to go from the book of Judges to the book of Hebrews. In chapter 11, Gideon gets a mention among all the heroes of faith. Then we have this word at the beginning of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let me stop there for a minute. It's possible that that sin is the sin of unbelief covering of us all. We certainly all have to fight that. But particularly it's true. The sin that easily besets you may not be any problem to me. The sin that would particularly trip me up may not have any effect or very much effect on you. But let us understand this. There is a sin which would trip you up very easily, and you know it. The picture here is of the flowing garments of the east getting in your way as you seek to run. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Well, these garments flowing round would trip you up. That's why you're told to gird up your loins, to gird up those flowing hemlines so that they don't trip you up. There's a sin that easily trips you up, and you know where you fall most frequently and most easily. And instead of excusing it and accepting it, or as we all like to do, blame it on somebody else, he says, lay it aside. And let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, Paul is saying, brethren, I know that you can get very weary in your mind, tired out, exhausted, to the point where you just want to give up. Now, what can hinder that? What can stop that? What is the answer to that? Well, it's the answer that Gideon had. You're faint, but the Lord said, I have sent you. I'm with you. Keep pursuing. Keep your eye on the goal. And don't be distracted and don't give up because of your own weakness. Get your eyes on Christ. Consider him. And here's something you'll prove. I'm sure you've proved it already. But if you haven't, here's something you can prove. When a Christian has a clear sight of Christ, he can do anything that God wants him to do. But if a Christian loses sight of Christ, he would stumble over the slightest obstacle and have power to do it, to do nothing at all. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. That is the ultimate answer to fighting through our fainting fits. Let's bow our heads in prayer.